John 17 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. In them, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I thank you, Lord, for these words. I pray your blessing now as we go forward, that you would lead us to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Matthew chapter 26. First, I want to, the first thought I want to explore here is Matthew chapter 26 and verse 34. Stepping back into what William discussed as a pick-up point for this thought. So Matthew chapter 26 and verse 34, and it is Jesus talking to Peter. He says, Truly, Jesus said to him, to Peter, Truly, I tell you this very night, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So we're discussing, or the idea here is Peter denying Christ. Peter had made a statement just previous to this, give a flavor for conversation. And verse 33 tells us that Peter answered Jesus. And it said, though all fall away because of you, let me read that again with proper putting the comma in the right place there. Though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. So this statement here, though all fall away, I will never fall away, is a statement of conviction. And Jesus says that the conviction is actually based upon himself. Now, I'm reading into it because that is not the particular words that are put there, but Jesus affirmed that he would deny, that Peter would deny Jesus three times before the cock crew. The rooster crows there in the morning time, and so before the morning comes, before the rising of the sun, as it were, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. Look in verse 41. What happens between verse 34 and 41 is that, actually John 17 happens in between the conversation that Jesus had with Peter. You have the prayer in John 17. And then they go out to Gethsemane, the garden. And in the garden, he leaves his disciples, most of his disciples, in a certain place. And then he goes to another certain place and he takes three of his disciples with him. He takes Peter, James, and John. They continue a little further. And then he leaves them and he exhorts them, encourages them to pray. Watch with me is what he says in verse 38. Watch with me. And he then goes a little further and he fell on his face and prayed. And he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And William made a particular note on that point. And I would say that Jesus is here praying and he is desiring that the temptation that is going to come to him pass, the testing, the what he must go through pass, if possible. But if not, he would gladly go through it. Not what I will, but what you will. He returns then, verse 40. He came back to the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And here he explains a little bit more about what he means by watch. And he says in verse 41, watch and pray that ye may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. There is a picture in my mind of right now, little Thaddeus, saying, Dad, I'll help you carry that. Or Micah, as yesterday, he was going to help me carry a piece of furniture. And I had to consider, am I capable of carrying this piece of furniture with his help? Meaning, am I going to hurt him? Okay? Because actually, you know what's going to happen? He's going to get in the way. Right? And so I picked up the piece of furniture and I said, here, you grab a hold of it and we'll carry it. And so we carried it around the way and then he's like, hang on, Dad. And he lets loose, right? He's like, I'm going to get this door for you. You hold on to it and I'll get the door. I'm like, I got it. He gets the door and he comes back and he helps me carry it through the door, right? Oh, that's just cute. It's I love the attitude. But the reality is that I was carrying the furniture and I was helping him carry it too. Right? I was helping him not get hurt by carrying the furniture with me. And we see here when he says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. that this attitude that Jesus is acknowledging the willingness, the desire of Peter, but the inability. You can't do it. It is impossible. And I don't know how this is going to go. It was pretty rough for me. But all through these two thoughts here, I was increasingly overcome by the goodness of God. The acknowledgement here is that there has been a work in Peter's heart. And yet, in spite of the work of grace, Peter was insufficient for the task. But Peter had an obligation. He had a command. And what was that command? It was to watch and pray. But the watching and praying was not going to get him out of the temptation, nor was it going to be what enabled him to pass through the temptation properly. It was going to be, frankly, it was going to be the prayer of Jesus Christ. But I have prayed for you, which he did. As I read this and was contemplating how I was going to go through the passage, this kept coming back to me. And I decided I should go in this direction. And if you will, look over at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we read of what is called the Lord's Prayer, verse 9. And it says, pray then like this. This is the model prayer. And in this prayer, he tells us a number of different things, a number of ideas of what you should be praying for. Like, this should be what your prayer encompasses, these ideas. And if the verse 13 tells us that we are to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That connection to the temptation that Peter is going through, and my mind says, Peter was supposed to be praying for his deliverance. And more than that, the deliver us from evil is in my prayer, I acknowledge that I don't know what I should be praying for as I ought, but that there be the Holy Spirit would make intercessions for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, but that he would make the request that needs to be made. But I have the command to pray. You have the command to pray. The admonition is to pray for what? To pray for God's deliverance from sin. In praying for this deliverance, there is an encouragement for me to be humble. Because if I do not pray requesting for a deliverance from sin, I am not acknowledging my true condition, my true state, my flesh. I don't see myself as needing to be saved, to be delivered from the temptation. So in the endorsement there to pray, I am encouraged to be humble and to acknowledge that my goodness is a result of God holding me up and not my own strength. The fact that I am held up by God's grace and not my own strength is further illustrated by Luke's account of this. So we'll turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Turn over there. We're going to look at verse 31. I want you to see what he says here. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. The you in this verse, in verse 31, behold, Satan demanded to have you, is actually the plural. It's not a singular, it's actually plural. And some translations, I don't know if any of you, your translations has it as you all or y'all type of idea, the plural there. Satan has desired y'all. Now, in desiring you all of you, he is speaking to the disciples here. That is accurate enough. But I believe that John 17, which follows directly on the heels of this, speaks to that it is not just the apostles, but that Satan desires to have each and every one of us, that he might sift us like wheat. Jesus understood our frailty. He understands our frailty. And just like every time that we're commanded to do something, any command that God has given to us is a command that, yes, we are supposed to, in spirit, in will, in heart, we are supposed to seek to follow, to do. And yet, in the doing, I can't do it. It is Christ in me that does it. And so this is a picture here of Christ having given the command to pray, to watch, and yet he did not leave it up to Peter or up to us to do ourselves. He prayed. And it is actually his prayer by which we are saved and not our own. His prayer that we would be kept is what keeps us, and it is not my prayer to God that keeps us. Now, my prayer to God is to be, and in Christ I pray. But my prayer is interpreted and put before God by the Holy Spirit, and not my prayer. It is the Holy Spirit's prayer that actually comes before him. And so, all in all, Christ is our sufficiency. Peter should have prayed. I should pray. You should pray. Yet, despite ourselves, Jesus has prayed for us. And we are kept, not by our actions, but by his. And this is my hope. And truly, this is our hope. That is my first thought. Do y'all have anything to go along with that? Any additional thoughts? Yes, sir.
I was just thinking about my thought last week about that we're obviously not required to want to suffer for God. And it is, seems to be another implication or implied in the prayer. It tells us, pray in that God will allow temptations to come into our life. It's going to happen. That doesn't mean we look forward to it. We don't have to. But in hindsight, we should say, thank you, Lord, for bringing that temptation.
Absolutely. Yep. All right. We move from that into the second thought, which may not be evident right at first, but I think it will tie in closely to that comment of gratefulness, thankfulness. And that was when I came back to the text and I said, Judas, if you look at chapter 26 of Matthew, in verse 47, Judas came. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. But the phrase there is that Judas came. I did not know this. Maybe you didn't. Or don't. But Judas, the name Judas, is actually Judah. It is a Hellenized or a Greek transliteration of the name Judah. Just like my name, Benjamin, in the Greek is Benyamin. It sounds a little different, but it is, in the different language, the same name. So Judas is the same as Judah. I found this interesting because of the similarity between Judas and Judah. So, a little history. Make sure we're all up to speed on the historical application here. After Solomon died, King Solomon, son of David, after Solomon died, the nation of Israel was divided into two nations. You had the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and you had the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. The parable of the wheat and tares is here because you have the dividing of the what had grown up in the field, and you had the tribe of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, who utterly rejected God. And then you had the southern tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and eventually most of the Levites. Israel, the northern kingdom, was apostate and did not pretend to follow after God. Ultimately, what happened to them? Just like the tares, they were destroyed and became no more. Judah, the southern kingdom, was the wheat. It represented the church. They kind of followed God, were finally punished, and they were eventually taken out of the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, through the Babylonian captivity. 70 years later, they're brought back into the land. And now, these people who we are discussing, the Israelites that are in the land, through the Gospels here, these are the Israelites. These are the people of called the southern kingdom, Judah. These are the ones who have been interacting with Jesus, and they're the ones that are about to crucify him. Now, Judah is a picture of the southern kingdom here, Judah. Both appear to be faithfully following God and Jesus. So if you take the southern kingdom and you look at it on a grander time scale, you will see they're in appearance being close to God, having the temple, having the sacrificial system, things of that nature. They have an appearance of being followers of Christ. And yet, they are here, the ones who are going to turn him over to be killed. Judas, similarly, being one of the 12 apostles, we've been so closely connected to Jesus, signs and wonders and casting out demons and everything that he was a part of, he looked like sincere, like he was there. And yet what's going to happen, what has happened at this point, is he has gone and sought to turn over Jesus to be destroyed, to be killed. Why did they do it? Why was Judah desirous of getting rid of Jesus? And why did Judas turn over Jesus? And it was both for the same reason, monetary gain. We see this in the parable that Jesus put forward in chapter 21, where it says, it was the parable of the tenants there. They said, "Here, this is the heir." You know, Jesus, God says, "I'll send His Son, master of the vineyard says, I'll send my son. They will respect my son." But the tenants saw the son and they said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then similarly, I think it's John chapter 12. 4 through 6, we see what happened with Judas. It says, "Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." We see here that both appeared to be faithfully following God and Jesus, seeking to honor and obey Him, but ultimately they were following out of covetousness, money, and possessions. Both had a special relationship with Jesus. Judas is one of the 12, and Judah is the favored nation of God and the nation to whom Jesus was sent. And then finally, the similarity here is that judgment fell on both of them. We look at Acts chapter 1, verse 18, and John chapter 17 actually calls him the son of destruction, that he was going to be destroyed. But Acts chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, "Now this man," speaking of Judas, "acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akaldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" He was destroyed. As well as the reference there in Matthew chapter 21, again, with the parable of the tenants. "What therefore will, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" One passage says those wicked tenants. "They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.'" Well spoken. "Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.' The chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables. They perceived that he was speaking about them." And we, through history, see the destruction of Jerusalem that came about in AD 70. Both were brought to destruction. Judgment fell on both of them. Now, in this, how can we tell the difference between this unbeliever? Because, you know, out of the 12 disciples, we had... they all seem to have this similar conviction, love and desire for Jesus. But what actually took place was that one in heart was not. What is through a litmus, a way of recognizing a person's dependence upon Christ and a desire for Christ, a true, sincere desire, rather than something that is fake? And it is that a true Christian holds to Jesus over his worldly possessions. Let me show you in Luke chapter 12. It says, Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, it tells us that, "Take care and be on your guard. against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. So in this, notice, we have a lie. He says, I have nowhere to store my goods. Yet he did have a place to store his goods. He wanted to keep more of the goods that he wanted to store more of the goods, and he had no place to store the extra, but he did have place to store his goods. And the principle here is that they are keeping more. He is desiring to keep more than is proper. When God blesses, there is a reason for the blessing, and it is not so that we can store it up for ourselves. There is wisdom in the house of the wise. There are stores. It is a wise thing to store, but not to store more than is just, to withhold more than is meet. Proverbs says more than is appropriate. And this person, out of the attitude of his heart, there is an attitude that is being put forward here. He says, I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And what is the attitude of the heart? It is not a sober looking at what should be stored, or an estimation of, I see, wisdom says that there should be this much of a checks and a balances, this much of a cushion to prevent life from reaching me too close. But what he is saying is, I will create a cushion so that nothing can affect me. I have enough that I can relax, eat, drink, and be merry. I have many goods. And the problem here is that he is not looking to Christ for the reason why he can relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Because there's nothing wrong with relaxing, and there's nothing wrong with eating, drinking, and being merry. As a matter of fact, it's a part of the worship of God to eat, drink, and be merry with the right attitude. What he's doing is he's saying, I am trusting in what I have done rather than in trusting what God has done. That God is not my sufficiency. What I have done is my sufficiency. And God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Look, you can't have enough money to be safe. Y'all familiar with the banks failing recently? Yeah. Talking billions of dollars, hundreds of billions of dollars. Gone. Collapsed, disappeared. Where were they? I mean, we're talking what the SUB or whatever it was called, largest bank in Silicon Valley. I mean, this is a pillar of the technological sector. Gone. All right? Did that take much? Really didn't. God said, gone. It was gone. Okay? Now, my point is that the flip side is also true. What if I have a penny? Is that too little? And I say, no. No, it's not. See, Jesus didn't have a penny. And he told Peter, go fishing, pull up a fish, take the coin, and go pay your tax and mine. He sent Elijah down to the brook Kidron and said, you're going to stay here for quite a little while. And you stay there, and I will feed you. I'll bring the birds of the air to feed you. He says, okay, the brook's going to dry up. The birds are going to quit bringing the food. You need to leave, and you should go to a widow's house. She's so poor, she's about to eat her last meal. She'll take care of you. No, actually, I will take care of you using her. And she, in faith, did as the prophet of the Lord commanded her. The word of the Lord came to her. She did what God said, and she and Elijah were both sustained until the end of the famine. Her cruse of oil never failed. The jar of wheat never diminished. Okay? Totally sustained. Even though she was preparing her last meal, last little, if you want to call it a meal. They're going to make the last little cake and be done. And yet it never failed because a penny is not too little. And I say penny just for reference of size here, okay? You cannot have too little if you're trusting in Christ. You can't have too much if you're not trusting in Christ. Nothing will be sufficient. If you're not trusting in Christ, nothing will keep you safe. If you are trusting in Christ, the smallest thing that you have is enough. Because actually, you're not concerned about how little you have. You're concerned with the great wealth you have in Jesus Christ. Because it is Christ that you're actually trusting in. Down at verse 31 of that same chapter, Luke 12:31, he says, so instead of seeking these things, like taking care of yourself, instead seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And he continues in verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So wisdom does store, but it doesn't have treasure on earth. May have bank accounts, may have lots of fine things, but those are not its treasure. It's the attitude. The treasure is in heaven. It is with Christ. Christ is our treasure. And then, look at Job. So, first off, let me tie this together. So, here is Luke, in the book of Luke, Jesus is saying, this is what you should place your trust in. Not in things, not on the earth, not in your worldly possessions, but in God, in Christ. Okay? So, this is how we should view it, but let's get an example of this being done well. What does a Christian look like? Job chapter 1. So chapter 1 and verse 1 says, there's a man whose name was Job, blameless, upright. He feared God, turned away from evil. Verse 4 says, verse 3 says, he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. Looks like he kept up with his stuff, huh? Oh man, I forgot the guy's name. The duck. Help me. The duck that had all the gold that he used to dive and swim through the gold. It was a cartoon.
Scrooge McDuck,
right? He knew how much he had. He was covetous. His wealth was his security. Okay? That's not what we see here, right? A wise man knows the state of his flocks. Okay? So it's not a problem to know your bank account number. Okay, know how much is there. And this a person who says, well, I just trust God. I just don't care about that. They're being a fool. Because Proverbs tells us that this is how a wise person acts. And the opposite of wisdom is foolishness. Okay? And so as a good steward, we know the state of our flocks. It's numbered here. It says, though, that he had very many servants, so that this man was, get this, he was the greatest of all the people of the East. That's quite a statement. I mean, this is at least January of last year. This is Elon Musk. But things change, right? And things changed. Look at verse 20. It says, Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. Something happened between verse 3 and verse 20, and that is, God took his wealth all away. All of it. Gone. What happens? He worships. He said, verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Why? What was the attitude behind this? He was seeing that his stuff was not his. It was actually God's. He was not holding on to possessions. But it continues, because there's going to be an attack against Job's health. And we look at verse 10 of chapter 2. And here he is in great distress, physical torment and distress. And even with the encouragement of his wife to curse God and die, he says, the latter part of verse 10, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now, I believe I come back and I tie this verse into the overall thought of where I'm going here. He did not sin with his lips. Shall we not receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And then I want to show you how distressing this was. If you got any kind of reservation, and you're not really sure how terrible this really was, Job's three friends heard of this evil that had come on him, and they show up. Verse 12, or just before it, they say, they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. Verse 12 says, when they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him. He was so changed that they couldn't recognize who he was. And they raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. Why? Because they saw his suffering was very great. Have you ever seen so much suffering that you couldn't say anything? How about for 7 days and 7 nights? So just if you were considering, well, man, I don't know how bad this is. Maybe it's not that bad. Yeah, well, these three guys, they thought it was. And yet Job said, shall we not receive good from God? Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And he did not sin with his lips. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, value, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So, Paul is saying, everything that I have here on earth I count as nothing, as worthless, as dung, in comparison to the value, the worth of Jesus Christ. This is how a true Christian views stuff and views Jesus. This is how a true Christian holds to Christ over his worldly possessions. Now, what happened here? In Matthew chapter 26, Judas comes and he says, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kisses Jesus. He is given the 30 pieces of silver at some point. But as he sees what takes place with Christ, there's a problem. And it's a problem in, I would say, his conscience. But it's chapter 27 and verse 3. It says, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he my passage, or the ESV here, says he changed his mind. What do y'all have?
He repented himself.
Filled with remorse.
Okay. Changed his mind, repented himself. Interesting term there. You know, we say the definition of repentance is to change your mind, turn around, do something different. So Judas here is going to change his mind, and he's going to do something different. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that? See to it yourself. Judas repented. The King James there says that he repented himself. And still in this same thought as the possessions, we're continuing on to this topic of repentance very directly. And the point here is that Judas repented, but repentance was not enough. He repented, and then he threw down the pieces of silver, departed, went and hanged himself. I will show you scripturally the difference here between the repentance of Judas versus a godly repentance. So a repentance towards God versus repentance towards oneself. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7 and verse 9. And it says, so this is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians particularly was about a number of things that he had issues with them that he corrected them on. And it was harsh. It was heavy. And he acknowledges that. And here he says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved," because they were grieved, and he knew they would be grieved. This was going to be heavy, it was going to be harsh, and he needed to write it. But he rejoices, not because they were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. "For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." Now, notice here, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Did we see that? Did we see worldly grief producing death? Okay. Judas grieved and went and killed himself. That's called producing death. "For we see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." And so the godly grief here produces repentance that leads to salvation. And in this grief that leads to salvation, it produced in them eagerness to clear yourself, indignation, a fear and a longing, a zeal, punishment. So it produced a love, a desire to obey the commandments of God. That is what godly grief produces. Godly repentance is turning toward, and you should hear, when I say turning toward, you should hear submitting to God and His righteousness. The righteousness of God's law, His commands, and His actions. His law, His commands, and His actions. So this is the justice that God, what God says is just, what God says is merciful, and what God says is humility. We rejoice in those things. The repentance of this world is regret. Man, I wish I had done different. But The regret there, the I wish I had done different, is goes in this direction. It's wishing you could change the consequences of your actions, but not wanting to change the reason why you acted thus. I'm kind of in love with my attitude. I love what I think. I just don't like what it produces. I regret that it produced that. Okay? I love that sin. I just hate the result of it. Not liking the outcome, but not wanting to change the reason why you made that decision. Or another way, repenting of what happened because of what you did, but not repenting of why you did it. Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 15, says it this way. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place to repent, though he sought it with tears. The major difference between repentance towards God and repentance towards oneself is submission or rebellion. That's the difference. Am I repenting in submission or am I repenting in rebellion? I hate that that happened. Should have done something different. But I hate the result. I don't hate the cause. Okay? Hating the result is rebellion. Hating the cause is submission. But what are we in submission to? Or what are we in rebellion to? And this is key. Don't miss this. In the rebellion or in the submission, it is not simply the result. The result is what we are seeing and that we say we don't like. But in reality, what we are in rebellion to, or what we are in repentance, in submission to, is the power of God and the right. Let me read it the way I said it. I wrote it here. So it is the major difference between repentance towards God versus repentance towards oneself is submission or rebellion to the power of God and the right of the sovereign authority of God over your life and over everything. In hating the result, in hating what was produced, I am saying I hate that God gets to make the call. I want to do what I want without that result. I want to be God. I don't want God to be God. I want to get to choose. I want to get to make the law. This is the issue with Esau. Esau did not like that he lost the birthright. He lost the birthright because he was not willing to submit to the law of God. Now, don't miss this. I'm not trying to say that Esau could have been Jacob, because Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It was the decree of God that Jacob would be the greater and that Esau would be the less. But Esau, from the personal point, he, in saying, I don't like the way that God set this up, this bitterness came into his life. I don't like the fact that my brother, who was born second, is going to actually be greater than I am and is going to have the blessing of God that I won't have. I don't like that. I don't like God's decree. And it's God's decree that gave the blessing to Jacob, but it was the action of Esau that brought it about. Esau's immorality and unholiness, his lack of love for God and for God's commandments, is what brought about from a visual point of view, Jacob's receiving the birthright. This bitterness that Esau had was he did not like the result of his immorality and unholiness, but he was not willing to submit to the power of God and to the authority of God, the sovereignty of God over all things. And because of this, this root of bitterness grew up in his heart. It is this rebellion. Out of this rebellion, it comes this root of bitterness. Get my thing turned around here again.
So, what you're saying is that there are consequences, but the consequences are not there willy-nilly.
They are not.
Yeah. They're downstream from the laws that God has put in place.
Mm-hmm.
So, when you end up with a consequence or a result that you don't like, you can either not like the fact that the law is there, which made it, or you can not like the fact that you didn't follow the law that was there in the first place.
Yes, that is what I'm putting forward. Yes. There is one other aspect that I will speak to beyond that. Similar to Job, it is not apparent that Job did anything to bring about the pain. He just happened to be there. We'll use him. Okay, and there is also that aspect where what could Job have changed? And apparently nothing. It's just going to happen. But this both, all three, refusing to change, wanting a different outcome, or wanting to obey God, or going to just be in submission as a piece of clay for God to use. All three of those need, in order to get through it properly, in order to respond properly, all the same things must be done. I'll go back to my notes here. All right. Turn, if you would, to Job chapter 42 again. Chapter 42. So we saw the beginning of Job. We saw the beginning of the trial, the temptation. Now we're at the end of the temptation, of the trial. We'll see. Chapter 42, 1 through 6. God shows up and talks to Job and says, "Who do you think you are, Job?" Let me do it this way. Job chapter 13 and verse 15. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." That's awesome. What an attitude. "Yet I will argue my ways to his face." A lot of different ways that this verse gets translated and is understood. I would say, though, that this is why God showed up and rebuked Job. Because even though there was no sin, which God said he did not sin, yet he did not fully accept God's authority to do whatever God wanted to do in his life. Yes, sir?
Chronologically, was it that before when he said that?
That he did not sin? Yes.
In other words,
He might, but we see no statement that says sin. And verse 42 says, "The Lord spoke these words to Job, my anger burns against." No. After the Lord spoke to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, you take seven bullocks and seven rams and bring them to Job, and he will offer a sacrifice for you. We do not see Job ever having to offer a sacrifice, whereas these guys did. I see no indication of sin. This is a very, I think it's nuanced in our understanding of what sin is. But I question a lot, have questioned very much. Three chapters of God going, "You got something to say, Job?" "Yeah, I didn't think so." "Now, do you have anything?" "No, shut up." Okay? And every time Job is like, "My mistake. My bad. Did I say something? Boy, that was an idiot." Okay? And this, I think this verse illustrates the idioticy that, my word there, of what Job was doing. That he was saying, "God needs to hear my case." Now, God understands that we are dust and we are frail. And Psalms is rather replete with this thing of, "Hear me, O God." So God knows that we're frail. But in our frailty, do not miss the fact that God is supreme. That He is almighty. That He is the ruler of everything. And whatever He decides to do with anyone in any way is right. And no one should say Him nay. And to do so is to incur His wrath. And I don't think God was angry at Job. I'd hate to see him when he gets angry. And so, we're told in the prophets that if we were to say, "Yeah, the day of the Lord is going to come," and we rejoice in that, we're a fool. Or an idiot, or something, however it puts it there. But you're not wise. I think that's why it says. The one who says that the day of the Lord, it rejoices that the day of the Lord is coming, is not wise, I think is the way that it says that. So, Job putting forward here, "I will argue my ways to his face," is him putting forward a measure of, "God, you need to explain this to me." And God said, Job chapter 13, verse 15. And God says, "Job, let me explain something to you. I don't need to explain anything to you." Okay? Now, that's my interpretation of that little deal there. But in Job, what happens here, Job answers the Lord after the Lord asked him a bunch of questions. And just asked him some questions. "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So, who's the idiot that's talking? He didn't understand what he was talking about. "I was talking about things too wonderful for me." That's verse 3. Verse 4, "Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I will not seek to declare I know anything. If I want to know something, I will come to your law. I will come to you, the things that you have told me, and I will say that is how it is. Not my understanding, but your understanding." Okay? This is another way of saying, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. It is the same submission to the authority, the right, the power of God over everything. This is Christian. Okay, this is what it means to be a Christian, right? The Lord spoke these words, verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, he says to Eliphaz, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take seven bullocks, seven rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourself, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And again, if you want to know what this thing about saying what is proper about God, the 1 through 6 is a good a concise statement of what should be said, and is similar to what Elihu was putting forward in the chapters previous to God showing up, the young man who spoke. Proper repentance is believing that God is right, even when I don't like it. Especially when I don't like it. Because if I do like it, it's easy to say it then. Because I already made the decision that that was right. But when I don't like it, when I really don't like it, I have to submit. I have to release my will for His will and love it. And that's good. But there's more to it. Yeah, and I put it this way. Doesn't that sound wonderful and joyous? And if you talk to a person in rebellion, and you can talk to me, by the way, I will tell you, no! Not by itself, it doesn't. To have to submit to the decrees that I don't understand, I don't see the purpose, yeah, it doesn't sound fun at all. That doesn't sound joyous. But there is great joy. Repentance, yeah, we're still talking about this aspect of repentance here. There is great joy, and the joy shall be to all the people. See, the joy comes in seeing and believing in the goodness and love of God. God simply being all-powerful and having all right of sovereign authority doesn't necessarily bring the joy. But when you put that, when you put His power and His authority, and you mix it with the goodness and love of God, then you have joy. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies. For false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That's Psalms 27, 12 through 14. Why do we wait on the Lord? Because He's good. Not because He's powerful. Not because He has authority. Well, yeah, but it's because of His goodness. And without that aspect of the goodness of God being in the conversation, we would faint. We would have nothing to hold on to because we don't understand. The ways of the Lord are way up here. Well, actually, it's where you can't see it. It's higher than our ways. We can't understand it. We can't comprehend it. We can't get up to it. Unattainable. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Same idea. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The angel of the Lord declared to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people." What is this great news? Because of the tender mercy of our God, our Savior has come, the forgiveness of our sins. Light has come. To those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, the sun is rising and will give us light and guide our feet into the way of peace. This is good news and great joy to all His people. The passage there in Luke 2 says, all the people. In the ESV and the King James, it says, shall be to all people. And the difference there is a specific group of people to which this is joy. We see this clarified in 1 Corinthians, where it tells us that the good news is death to those that are rejecting God. To those who do not want to hear of God's commandments, do not want to submit to the king, there's nothing good about the king having come. Judgment awaits. But to those who are in submission to God, it is life, the fact that the king has come, bringing life. This is good news and great joy to all his people. Joy comes because love has come. He drives all fear away. And this is 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 tells us, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. I don't deserve God's love, but God loves me, and God's got this. Doesn't matter what he's bringing to you, he's in control. And that is a wonderful thing if you see him doing good towards you. No matter how it seems, if you understand that he is doing good towards you, no matter what you go through, is a good thing, and there is joy in that. Now, joy is not the same thing as happiness, because that has to do with happenings. You might not be extremely happy about what's happening right now, just like Jesus, tremendous stress in the garden, and yet he was in submission. And he did it. Why did he do it? Colossians tells us it was because of the joy that was set before him. There was joy even in that immense trial. The lack of submission to God is the root of bitterness. The lack of submission to God is the root of bitterness. Not saying as Jesus did, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not submitting to God's power and the right of his sovereign authority over everything is from what bitterness springs. Bitterness springs out of not liking what God has decreed. And bitterness destroys. That was that 2 Corinthians passage where it said, like Esau, who through that... I'm trying to get over there. I'll have to go back and find it. Y'all don't remember what passage it was there in Corinthians, do you? Second Corinthians 7? Was it 7?
2 Corinthians 7, 9.
Thanks. I looked at that. I didn't see it there, but I can just tell you, didn't I? 7, 9. Godly grief. No, that wasn't it. That was one of the places I went to. But Esau, where it's talking about Esau. Let me go back here and look at my notes, find Esau. Oh, it was Hebrews 12, and that's it. That's probably it. Yep, 12. Therefore, lift up the drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That defilement of bitterness, it just spreads like the briars in the garden, and it roots down deep. And the reason it roots is because of this lack of submission to God. I don't like what God did or is doing in my life. I got to get back over there. So, bitterness springs out of not liking what God has decreed. I don't like what position God has put me in, like Esau. Maybe God should not have allowed me to be hurt like this, or should not have allowed that person to do that to me. Bitterness comes because we refuse to see the beauty in the mess. We don't see the glory through the pain. We are refusing to believe what God has said, that in love, He is doing something good to us and for us through the mess and through the pain. And in this rejection of the goodness of God, Judas went and destroyed himself. Peter, similarly, was put through a temptation. But the difference is that he submitted to the will of God in spite of it, even though he failed. Yet he still submitted to the will of God. The Spirit was willing. It was the flesh that was weak. Christ prayed for him, and when... That's in Luke. I'm sorry. Hang on. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. When you have repented of turning away from me, you will strengthen your brothers. The faithfulness of God over all, over my deficiencies, over my inadequacies, is what I cling to. Nothing of myself, but all of grace, all of Christ, completely.